How did you feel as I was reading that passage? I hope in some measure sorry for me. But it is great, isn't it, to see the courage and much more to the point, the faith that God's people can demonstrate even in the face of tremendous opposition when they're doing what he says. Just cast your eye again at the end of chapter 2 and the opposition that they endured, or maybe the middle of chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, so their local officials, heard about what the plan was. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. That's before they knew what Nehemiah was there for. Verse 19 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, who's a local kind of pagan royalty, heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this that you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Why bother to mock if they weren't worried? It's great to see what courage and faith God's people can demonstrate, even in the face of opposition, when they're doing what he says. We saw this morning, as we looked together at Matthew chapter 10. If you weren't here, then I'll tell you. In preparing his disciples for the work that they were having to do, Jesus had been very, very clear with them that some would both reject and some accept the great message of the kingdom of God. And yet he'd also warned his disciples that actually, because they know him, because they love him, because they're members of the kingdom of God, some people, as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 10, would hate them to death. So how do they cope? Their answer, as we saw this morning, is to fear God more than they feared men. That's always the answer to any occasion in which we find ourselves fearing men. Those of us that are worried about self-esteem, those of us that are worried about what people think, those of us that worry about sharing our faith, or any other small measure of influence where other people will somehow encroach on our lives as we seek to serve him, must remember that it is God who holds in his hands our life and all our ways, and not the other people around us. They may kill the body, but only he can kill the soul, and he loves us more than we can begin to understand, as we saw this morning. It was great to see the disciples getting on with the job, or preparing to go get on with the job. But this evening we're going to see these returned exiles in Jerusalem, some 450 years or so before Jesus was born, actually doing exactly the same thing. Just remember the scene again, so you've got it clear in your mind where we are. Nehemiah, who is almost certainly born in exile, has returned with the king's agreement, the emperor's agreement, the emperor who is over the land of Judah and Israel, and basically everything we know is the Middle East at the moment. He's returned with the king's agreement to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to set its gates in place. I should just point out that if you go back into Ezra, then that's a change of heart on the part of the king. And Nehemiah has invested an awful lot in this. Not only was he born in exile, but he's spent 4 months of his life fasting and praying and put his neck on the line. And as far as he's concerned, this is his life's work. He has arrived. And he is determined, but more to the point, he is committed. Nevertheless, we saw last week that he does not regard this as his task, but God's. Even when the opposition came at the end of chapter 2, he did not say, I'm going to go to get the king on you. He said to them in verse 20 of chapter 2, the God of heaven will give us success. Go back just a little bit further up the chapter, and you see verse 18, that he told the people in the land at the time, the gracious hand of my God is upon me. He's not a man that is after his own fame and fortune. He's not after a name for himself. He's after a name for God. He's doing God's task, not his own task. This is God's responsibility. Nehemiah has been charged with it, but he knows the buck stops with God. So he prays every time opposition comes. The enthusiasm of these people is a thrill, isn't it? Their answer to his call in verse 18 of chapter 3 wasn't just words, however. They actually got on with it, having been right there around and said, verse 17 of chapter 3, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. And they said, let's start rebuilding. But they weren't just words. They actually got on with it. Look at the chapter 3 and see what they did. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate, and they dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. The fact that the priests had started was important. Because as the priests started, so the emphasis was put to the people who were themselves back from exile because of the Lord and because of the temple and because of knowing and worshipping and knowing that God has a plan for the world. That's why they've come back. The fact that the priests have started is important because it emphasizes again that this is the Lord's work. And you notice they didn't just do the work, they dedicated the work. They emphasized the importance of the work. This is God's work we're doing. Everybody, you've got to get your head around this, effectively, the priests are saying. We understand that this is important. The others followed. Just cast your eye down. I'm not going to struggle through all those names again. But the men of Jericho, they followed. The sons of Hasanah followed. It may have been that the nobles from Tekoa. That's not me. I don't know what it is.
Maybe it is me. Sorry. Let's try again. Do you want to turn it down a little bit, Peter? I don't think it's me. Sorry. Okay. Where were we? Just look again. Concentrate. Get your heads back. In verse 5, that the nobles from Tekoa were too proud to get their hands dirty. But look, whilst they were too proud to put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors, maybe because their hands were too delicate or something, we're not told. Yet that discouragement didn't stop others from outside the territory risking reprisals, did they? In verse 7, look, people who were from a place where the governor, where they were under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates, no longer under the authority of Nehemiah, were there. It didn't stop artisans like goldsmiths or perfumers, who were hardly builders by trade, getting stuck in, did it? They rolled up their sleeves, they got down because this is God's work. That's the point. And while the nobles of Tekoa may have had the delicate hands, the daughters of Shallum in verse 12, who was obviously some kind of senior counselor or mayor, well, even the daughters were not too proud or too delicate to put their shoulders to the task. There is history here. Do you see it? If you turn your Bible back to Ezra chapter 8, you'll see some connections coming up. Just two or three pages over in your Bible, page 338, or 339, verse 32. Here is Ezra, some 15 years before. And he arrived in Jerusalem, much as Nehemiah had done. And verse 32 tells us, we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested 3 days, and on the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. Turn back to verse 4, and what's Meremoth doing? Repairing a section of the wall next to the fish gate. Turn back to Ezra chapter 10, and verse 25. Milchijah is there as one of the Israelites who had to send away his godless wife under Ezra's purging. You might think that would have put him off involvement, but when you get to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 11, there he is, building a section of the wall next to the Tower of the Ovens. Even he was involved, demonstrating that dealing with sin may lead actually to greater and not lesser commitment. Right the way along the wall, as you cast your eye, different people and clans and groups set to the task of rebuilding or repairing the wall. Some of them did two bits. Did you notice that as we read through? They were committed to God's work, no matter who they were. Different bits were built because they saw this as important. I hope you'll forgive me because I thought this was interesting, and it just rather demonstrates the point of what happens when walls are built by different clan groups. I showed you this morning some pictures of this isolated town of Avila and its walls. And one of the things about the walls of Avila in central Spain is that different bits were built by different families. So there's a close-up there. I wonder if you can see that bit. That's not just an arbitrary repair. One family decided to put that bit in and build square towers. And another family decided to put that bit in and build round towers. They, too, built from rubble. Different bits of rubble are slotted in. There's a piece down there with a hole in. Nothing to do with the wall. It was from the Roman remains that were originally there. They constructed it from the ground up. Indeed, on one section, they had taken some of the Roman remains some 1,000 years ago, and these walls were built. And there is a piece on the corner of a buttress with a Latin inscription written in it that they just happened to have grabbed from the rubble and built into the walls. Do you see that? Holiday pictures over.
The point is, as you cast your eye across Nehemiah chapter 3, the point is surely that they just got on with the job, didn't they? There were heaps of rubble around the place. It did look like a terrible mess. But they grabbed the bits and they were so committed to the work. Did you see that guy? Over in verse 26, I think it was, or maybe just a little bit before it. With great enthusiasm, we read. I can't see it just now under my eye. With great enthusiasm, we read. He got on. Oh, yeah. Yeah, with great enthusiasm, we read. He got on with the job. Why were they so committed? And more to the point, what did the enemies of God think? Chapter 4 is very instructive, which is why I decided to go on into it. The enemies of God saw that this wasn't just talk. That's the point. As the God's people in God's place got on with the job under God's rule, so the enemies of God could see it, and they didn't like it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry and was greatly incensed. Sanballat was angry, you see? Now, you don't get angry about that which you have no care for. Indifference is a sign of irrelevance, isn't it? People who aren't Christians don't care unless the gospel offers some kind of threat to them. Don't be surprised, said Jesus to his disciples this morning, if men disown you and hate you because of me. We're going to see next week in chapter 10 of Matthew that he says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. Why is that? Why was Sanballat so angry? He knew that it wasn't irrelevant. Indeed, far from it being irrelevant. You see, the Lord has plans for this place. That is why Nehemiah is so committed. Here are God's people in God's place under God's rule. And it offers, that fact offers far greater threat than any one of those elements on their own. I've said already, in New Testament terms, we don't have a city or walls to build. Praise God for that, because most of us would struggle under the strain. But as God's people, where he has placed us, wherever we are, I know each of us are in different neighbourhoods, in different situations, in different circumstances, yet I trust all of us are God's people, seeking to be in God's place, trying to be under God's rule. And he commands us to work under his rule to the extent that there is nothing more disturbing to the devil than a whole lot of God's people, a whole lot in New Testament terms of Christians working together to some end or other for the Lord. Remember, says Paul to the Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood, which is why it is so important always, as they do, to check ourselves and ensure that we're working together and not at cross purposes from one another, and certainly not at cross purposes from the Lord. We try to do that in our church by regular church members meetings. Instead, we say that we're all communicating well together and trying to work together. But also, we do it every time we meet together on a Sunday by consciously placing ourselves under God's rule. That is what this is all about. If you are not a Christian, then you may say, what relevance does the Bible to me? The answer is, it tells you how to be a Christian, as we're going to see in a minute, and then tells you how to live, to honour him, to be God's person in God's place under God's rule. In this case, Sanballat's only recourse was ridicule. He doesn't have any factual ammunition. So the only thing he can do is mock. But his anger shows that he is disturbed. Look at him as he opens up his ridicule. He ridiculed, verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us, the Jews. And before his associates and the army of Samaria. Maybe he got them out on parades and got them to look across at these people building the wall and to mock the Christians. You often imagine, don't you? Right throughout biblical history, these things have happened. So Noah is there, and it takes him 100 years to build the ark. And you can see the people walking past, can't you, and say, what's the matter with you, Noah? There's no water here. Where are you going to float your boat then, mate? And he's God's man. In God's place, God's word. Why are you bothering to rebuild this shambles of a city? Verse 2, in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life? From those that heap of rubble, burned as they are. Are they going to restore it to its former glory? Are they going to sacrifice on it? In other words, he's kind of mocking. Are they going to pray it up? Is your God really going to help you that much so that by the end of this time you can say, look at what a God we have. You're laughing, he said. Are they going to finish in a day? Which I suppose the answer is, of course not. Are they going to use this mess? Well, yes. And of course such derision works in his own ranks. Even Tobiah, this local official, Ammonite official, joined in. He says, what are they building? What they're building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stone. So it doesn't offer any threat, apparently, to the army of Samaria. What does Nehemiah do? As the mass ranks of unbelievers look on fourscore, what can be done? When people look at your Christianity and they say to you, you're talking rubbish. Why are you bothering? What did Jesus tell this morning his disciples to do? Fear God more than you fear them. What should Nehemiah do? Well, he prayed. Actually. And his prayer is not so much a model for us to follow, because we live in a different day and age and in different circumstances, and I suspect it would not be appropriate, I'm sure it would not be appropriate for us to repeat some of the things he prayed for them, because Jesus set up the kingdom of God with a different direct treatment. Hear us, O God, he says in verse 4. For we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Why does that matter? Because the builders are doing God's work. Why does it matter, says Jesus, when people disown and doubt you and hate you because you love me? Because you're doing my work. But if you see somehow there is a lack of connection here, then think back 500 years beyond where we're reading in Nehemiah chapter 3 to something else that happened just outside those same walls of Jerusalem, where men, through mockery and insults and derision at God's man doing in God's place, doing God's task. What was he doing? Matthew 27, verse 39. Read it with me. Page 704. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself.
He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he has said, I am the Son of God. It's exactly the same kind of stuff. Will I make a sacrifice? Will I build it in a day? In the same way the robbers were on, who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And what was Jesus' response? Luke tells us. He prayed. Father, he said, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Nehemiah could have gone out amongst these mass ranks of mockers, and he could have said, look, actually what we're doing is really very legitimate. God has said that they would be in exile for 70 years, and that ended 80 years ago, and the king has authorized me to come and rebuild because he's trying to operate a local center from here, and actually the honor of God is at stake. He doesn't do that. Because he knows that looking for credibility in the eyes of a watching world is not going to achieve very much. The Lord Jesus fulfilled God's purpose. Nehemiah obeyed God's calling. The temptation is always to look more legitimate and so somehow to conform. But if we do that, if he had done that, if Christ had done that, we would be lost. If Nehemiah had done that, it would have been a total waste of time. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. There is no point appealing to their better nature, because as those who do not know God and will not acknowledge his sovereignty in the world, they have no better nature. Yet as we saw this morning, the truth is that we live in a world that will at times hate us because we are his. That, after all, is the nature of sin. That, after all, is why the world is broken. So Nehemiah prayed that God would be honored. And verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. We're going to see next week, God willing, how that develops, and what their response is, and how they deal with further opposition. But this week, as you live your Christian life, if you're a Christian, there are all sorts of different circumstances. I know there's some great things going to be happening this week. And doubtless there will be challenging ones as well. How do you live? Somehow to justify and excuse and explain your faith by logic, which is no logic at all. Or to live for him, to honour him, to be God's person, in God's place, under God's rule, no matter what, which was Nehemiah's task, which was Jesus' task, and which is the one that he gives to us as well.